Good morning, everyone. This morning, our service began with Psalm 25, with the psalmist's plea of, "Show me your ways, Lord. Guide me in your truth." That kind of prayer doesn't just come from knowledge, come from information and wanting more. It comes from a place, a heart ready to be changed, a heart ready and willing for renewal. It's a posture of humility and invites us to ask the hard questions. Are we actively inheriting the kingdom of God through our actions, or are we merely standing at the gate, standing outside and admiring the gates? In other words, you might say, am I being transformed by God's mercy? Or just admiring the idea of it, the values of God. To wrestle with that, we step into a moment when someone else asked Jesus a very similar question, not out of humility, but to test him. We picture it, Jesus teaching, standing in the crowd leaning in, listening to his every word. Suddenly someone stands. And not just anyone, a religious lawyer. He would have been highly educated in all things Jewish law, in all things scripture and Torah. And he asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And on the surface, it sounds sincere, but Luke lets us in on the motive. He says he stood up to test Jesus. So this isn't a seeker. He's not coming in humility. Quite contrary to the psalm reading, it's a scholar attempting to challenge and trap Jesus. But Jesus doesn't react. Instead, in his true fashion, he answers a question with a question. "What is written in the law?" he asks. And the lawyer responds, citing Deuteronomy and Leviticus, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And then in Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus affirms, "Yes, you have the correct answer. Do this and you will live." Discussion over, right? Wrong, because the lawyer has one more question, and this is where he sets his trap, and he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And it's in that follow-up that his true intention shows. It's a question of limits. He isn't asking, how can I love more? But he's saying, who exactly do you want me to love? What's the legal minimum requirement for me to still inherit eternal life? But Jesus answers the lawyer, not with a definition, but with a story. One we know, one we've heard a million times over. A man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a steep, winding 17-mile descent through barren terrain, and it was notorious for bandits. And Jesus' listeners, the hearers, would have known this. They would have immediately been reminded of the treachery. And sure enough, in his story, the man was attacked, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. And so we welcome in what should be the heroes. A priest walks by. A Levite walks by. Both see him, neither stop. In fact, they cross to the other side of the road. Both were religious leaders. They were men trained in Torah and expected to embody the fullness of compassion, knowing the word. But they see the man and they cross. They avoid him. And then comes a twist. Now, the crowd would have likely expected a follow-on of sequence, the priest, the Levite, the Israelite. But Jesus introduces a Samaritan. The whole atmosphere would have changed. To the Jewish listener, Samaritan, that wasn't just foreign, it was offensive. Centuries of hostility ran deep. Samaritans were seen as ethically compromised, religious heretics. They were avoided, distrusted and disregarded, despised. So for Jesus to make the Samaritan the hero of the story would have been absolutely outrageous. And if we look today uncomfortably, we can see the modern tensions in our land. We just need to look at Israel and Palestine. The similarities are uncomfortably close. Two ethically related people groups. Centuries of conflict, bloodshed, territorial pain. Deep distrust on both sides. Entire generations raised to see the others as enemies. And with this, Jesus' parable hits home a little bit. It becomes real, more piercing. Because Jesus wasn't offering a utopian, easy solution. He was delivering a spiritual impact, a spiritual punch. He's showing that the kingdom mercy must override historical hatred. The neighbor isn't the one we like. It's the one we choose to love, even if the world tells us they are our enemies. Every step the Samaritan took is an act of mercy. It costs something of him, his time, his resources, safety, and convenience. This outsider, with absolutely no obligation, he sees the man. He crosses the road. He crosses, in doing that, every social boundary to simply help a fellow human. And the text emphasizes his actions. He saw. He had compassion. He went to him. He bandaged. He brought him. He took care of him. And when Jesus finishes, he turns the lawyer's question back to him. Which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus then delivers the command that echoes down to us today. Go and do likewise. Notice what Jesus did there. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" A passive, a limiting question, trying to find the line. But Jesus reframes it to, "Who became a neighbor?" In other words, the term neighbor is not about the identity of someone else, but the kind of person you are, the kind of person we as Unity of Christ are. Because love isn't fulfilled by knowing who to love, by loving the people we like to love. It's by loving whoever is before you, especially when it's least expected or even deserved. And if we look at the historical insight, at the time, to the Jews, to the listeners, a neighbor would have meant a fellow Jew. Some stricter groups, like the Essenes, taught that only the righteous of Israel were the neighbor. So the Gentiles, Samaritans, and sinners were completely excluded. And that's the point. A Samaritan would be the last person that a Judean would even imagine as an example of godly love. And Jesus is reiterating, if a Samaritan can be your neighbor, anyone can. The category of neighbor is so wide, spreads over all of humanity, that even the enemy group qualifies. And that was radical. That was uncomfortable, because it didn't just challenge the lawyer's question, it actually exposed his heart. If the parable shows us mercy, the mercy we're called to embody, then Colossians shows us the lifestyle that mercy produces. Jesus gives us the picture. Paul gives us the process. Paul doesn't just celebrate the Colossians' faith. He prays that their understanding will go deeper. Not just knowledge for its own sake, but knowledge that bears fruit, producing mercy, endurance, thankfulness, and good works. His emphasis is that the true knowledge of God will never merely be theoretical. It will be purposeful. It is purposeful. We are called not just to know. We are called to walk worthy of the Lord. And it's a striking contrast to the priest and the Levite, who had an abundance of religious knowledge. They knew the scriptures. They knew the command to love. But their knowledge did not translate into action. It had not come from their heart. It bore no fruit. The Samaritan, no formal credentials, no religious status, but he loved sacrificially. He moved towards the suffering and reflected God's character in how he responded. That was mercy in action. And this is what walking worthy of the Lord looks like. It's a lifestyle of someone who knows they belong to the kingdom. And Paul continues, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Notice the word qualified. We don't qualify ourselves. We couldn't possibly earn it. We are made heirs by the Father's mercy. We inherit eternal life not by effort, but by grace. And that grace then reshapes our lives from the root. And why does this matter? Because if we've already been made heirs, if we've tasted mercy, then our lives should begin to exhibit that, to exhibit the values of the kingdom of the Lord. We don't show mercy to earn salvation. We show mercy because we've already received it. And in that way, the Samaritan, without articulating it, he lived like a kingdom citizen. There's also such a beautiful bridge between the between Jesus' parallel and Paul's theology in the word inherit. The lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we see Paul answer this because, again, we don't earn it. We can't qualify ourselves. God qualifies us. And our response is to live like his children, to know we are his children, to know we are changed, to live changed and live in his kingdom. We love not to get into the gates, but because we already belong, we don't have to wait at the door. He's opened it for us. We can walk straight through. We show mercy not to win God's favor, but because we've received it. So we can pause and ask ourselves in our day-to-day life. We have access to so much in this day and age. We have the scriptures. We have centuries of teaching. We have sermons, books, podcasts. We come to church every Sunday. You name it, we've got the resources. But is my life bearing the fruit? Are we walking our talk? And it's a sobering question because we are called to be doers of the word, not hearers only. By being hearers only, we deceive ourselves. And it's easy to nod. It's easy to say, yes, yes, everyone is my neighbor. The parable, though, is not just for agreement. It's a test and a question that we ask ourselves for our day-to-day reality. Who passed by you when you were hurting? Can you recall a time when you felt like the traveler, beaten down by life, desperately hoping that someone would help, but the people you expected to care just kept going? That sting of being passed is so real, so raw. And the man in Jesus' parable, he laid half dead. Imagine the emotional anguish every time he heard footsteps and then heard them pass. Most of us are carrying scars from times where we were left in a ditch of sorts, unseen in our suffering. But now flip it. Who have you passed by? Who have we as the body of Christ passed by? I suspect every one of us can think of a moment where we've avoided someone. Perhaps that someone was too much, or a bit inconvenient, or a little bit exhausting, and we were already too tired. And we found an excuse to just not get involved. I'm not the best person for that job. It's uncomfortable, but we have to acknowledge that we too can be the priest and the Levite. Jesus commands us to go and do likewise, to be the Good Samaritan. It's not meant to be a feel-good slogan, go and do likewise. It's a direct challenge to our comfort. How many times have we failed to see, truly see, the person in front of us? Not because they were hidden, but because we were too absorbed in our own agenda or assumption. So perhaps we can start in simpler ways by first paying attention. The priest and the Levite, they saw, but they didn't really want to see him as their problem. The good old bystander effect. The Samaritan saw, and he stopped. So showing mercy often, it inconveniences us. It might require time that we feel we don't have, or energy we don't have, that emotional energy, or material resources that we simply don't have. And we look at the Samaritan. His mercy cost him. He had to use his own supplies, his own money for lodging, not to mention the risk of stopping at that dangerous spot, that dangerous territory. He had put the person on his donkey. That meant he was walking. Everything was a sacrifice. So to us, mercy might cost a sacrifice of comfort, of pride, and even reputation. But that's the kind of mercy Jesus calls us to. Not cheap, not fake, not showy. Why? Because that's the mercy we ourselves have received. Jesus says, go and do likewise. A challenge to love like he loves. To be a mirror to the world. And we're not perfect. We fall short. That's why Paul prays to be strengthened with all the power according to God's glorious might. Every act of costly mercy we do in Christ's name not only helps that person in need, but it changes us. Every act of costly mercy, it chisels our character, and more we reflect Christ. We are like polished, we are pressed like diamonds. Every time, and more, we reflect the glory, the light, and the love of Christ. Because we're living our kingdom inheritance, we would be walking worthy of our identity of a child of the merciful Father. So Paul's final words in our passage in Colossians brings us to a celebratory note. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By that we know, we are reminded, we have been transformed into a new kingdom. If we belong to this kingdom, what should be our distinguishing mark? Mercy. To be in the kingdom of the Son he loves means we live under the reign of the King who embodied the Good Samaritan love perfectly. Jesus himself is the ultimate Good Samaritan. Early Christians would have seen the parable as an allegory of Jesus' own mission. We are the broken traveler, left half dead by sin and evil in our lives. Jesus, the despised one by the world, even called a Samaritan in John, crossed the road from heaven to earth. He came to our dangerous world, bound up our wounds, carried us, paid the cost for our recovery, not with coins, but by his blood. And just like the Samaritan promised to return, Jesus too will come again and restore us fully. Jesus is the neighbor who saved us, and now he turns to us and says, "As I have loved you, go and love others. Imitate me. Show the world whose kingdom you belong to by your mercy." When we show mercy, we are wearing our kingdom uniform. We are bearing the family resemblance, the family crest of our Father in heaven. So if there's one question to take away with us, let it be the twist of the lawyer's question. Not who is my neighbor, but what kind of neighbor am I becoming? Jesus isn't looking for admirers of love. He's looking for the participants in mercy. He doesn't want us just standing outside the kingdom gates, applauding the beautiful view. He wants us to inherit the kingdom. By knowing him, we have to step inside to live as active citizens of his realm, where mercy is always in motion. So let us allow God's word, to do his work in us. Perhaps we need to repent of the ways we've justified ourselves by making excuses, limiting our compassion, or need to ask God to open our eyes to the people that have been right in front of us. Certainly, we need his Holy Spirit for strength because we will fail. But we need to persevere. Remember, eternal life is not a prize for the perfect. It's an inheritance for the reborn. And rebirth shows itself in love. So may we go forth into this coming week, into the rest of the year ahead, not just as hearers of the word, but as doers of mercy. Let our lives preach the gospel just as loudly as our words. Amen.